Barre's most important book, in my opinion, translated into English several generations ago, was entitled Christian Instruction in the Doctrine of the Law and the Gospel. And it is often compared with Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law. In that book we have, says one, a detailed application of God's Word to the practical problems of Christian living in every aspect of personal and social life. But this is done with an admirable sense of theological balance and the delicate relation of dogmatics, that is, systematic theology, to ethics, together with the constant implicit purpose of favoring the preaching of the gospel, of extending God's kingdom, and of bringing all honor and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Barre said of his own book, "My aim in this volume has been to produce an exposition of the law of God, a law which must be regarded as the rule for every other law through which men are to be directed and governed. Every science, human prudence, and all wisdom of men must be put into relation to God as a gift which proceeds from Him. This law, if it is rightly understood, will furnish us with true ethics, economics, and politics. For as it can only be God Himself who is able to give us such a perfect law by which we are truly enabled to govern ourselves, likewise it is only He who can provide us with princes and magistrates and pastors and ministers gifted with the capacity of applying this law. Further, He is fully able to shape such men into adequate instruments for His service and to grant them the authority necessary for the accomplishment of their duties of their office. Thus armed, they are enabled by God to maintain those over whom they rule and of whose welfare they are accountable to God in a spirit of due subjection. For just as He has granted us this law in order that we might clearly know what we lack, so He likewise grants us through Jesus Christ His Son, the Holy Spirit, by whom our hearts are renewed, and through whom we receive those gifts and graces so necessary for the accomplishment of our vocation." One man describes Verrey's explicitly theonomic views of politics, using the laws of the Old Testament as the basis for civil law. The Scriptures also contain statements concerning the state, and insofar as they are applied to secular government, they represented God's will for that institution. Thus, the secular state was seen by Barre as a de facto creation derived directly from God Himself, but governed in harmony with the rules and precepts contained in Holy Scripture. God's plan for men included a peaceful and orderly existence, and the state was the means whereby this kind of life was assured. The rulers of the state were to legislate in accordance with the Bible and fulfill the office outlined for them in the Scriptures. Barre had to make the civil authorities see that all justice and law emanated from the sovereign will of God and that they were the dispensers of God's justice and law. If they did not do this, these authorities were considered wicked tyrants and in danger of the judgment of Almighty God. Barre sought to bring every thought, every aspect of culture into conformity to Jesus Christ and His Word. He emphasized this in all his preaching and teaching and writings. And also with regard to this close friendship between Calvin and Barre, it is summed up in these words. "The unity enjoyed between Calvin and Barre throughout their lives is a marvelous testimony of the grace and favor of God upon His children. Throughout the many trials, troubles, and persecutions caused by enemies, both within and without the church, the deep-rooted friendship of these two men of God is a shining example of the protection and provision of the Lord. The depth of the bond enjoyed between Calvin and Barre effuses the delightful fragrance of God's blessing upon his own. As the psalmist wrote, 'Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity, for there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore.' Calvin and Barre's friendship presents a striking portrayal of Christian unity and brotherly love, a perfect example of the biblical doctrine of dependence. No man stands alone, but each exists in communion with the fellow members of Christ's church. Contrary to the modern ideology of independence and self-reliance, Christians above all must be first to acknowledge their complete dependence and reliance upon God. Furthermore, just as all are dependent upon God, likewise no man can thrive in sterile theological and moral independence. But each man must exist in the biblical framework of the community of believers, being built up together into the true church of which Christ is the cornerstone. May God continue to grant to the church many such relationships as that enjoyed by Calvin and Verrey to further his kingdom work upon this earth. There was one subject in which Verrey was far ahead of his time, the subject of economics. Calvin's Geneva and various welfare programs had various welfare programs and regrettably public schools. But we learn from Calvin's general principles how to develop a free market economics. However, Verrey was far more explicit and consistent. His great respect for biblical law gave him clarity of thought and discernment in his analysis of the economics of his day and the principles of economics in the Bible. He saw monopolistic capitalism, that is, powerful governments giving monopolies to various businesses and to various people, as a growing practical opposition to God's law and as an encouragement to the rise of the thoroughly anti-Christian society. He saw that preoccupation with the amassing of great wealth in many of his contemporaries was not only a fascination severed from all sense of stewardship and accountability to God, but also as a particularly evil form of idolatry. When the rapid growth of opulence was in proportion to the decline of Christianity and morality, and all sense of social responsibility begun to disappear, Verrey not only criticized the anti-Christian capitalism, but he also criticized the unproductive accumulation of wealth by the Roman Catholic Church. He also critiqued the inconsistent Protestants who used the Reformation to free themselves from the historical, moral, and legal restraints of a partially Christian moral order, thereby refusing all the social and economic discipline of the law of God. This inconsistency of Protestantism represented a godless antinomianism, a disregard for God's law seen in what Verrey called deformed and not reformed Christians. Verrey would criticize them with biting irony. As Berthoud has written, Verrey saw an expression of this antisocial behavior in the nouveau rich, who had been quick to forget their modest origins and who now arrogantly gloried in their recent prosperity and wealth, often acquired at the expense of the poorer classes who had been impoverished by the new economic order founded largely on monopolistic speculation. Verrey criticized the nouveau rich because their sterile and unproductive wealth provoked the economic enslavement of the poor to the newly enriched ruling class. He criticized the Roman Catholic Church because its accumulation of riches had the effect of freezing its wealth in unproductive activities rather than let it circulate freely in the money market, where eventually it would also come to benefit the poor classes. Two other evils, and in these he was ahead of his time, also were exposed and refuted by him. First, the state's production of money ex nihilo, not backed by anything of value like silver and gold. And secondly, the state's inventing of tax on every kind of object sold, that is, value-added taxes. First, he exposed and refuted the state's creation of money, not backed by anything of value like silver and gold. And he based his remarks and his critique upon Deuteronomy 25, 13 and following. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Verrey put his blowtorches to the dishonesty of his day. Verrey, in applying this law of Deuteronomy 25, believed that it outlawed theft committed by the falsification of quantity and of weights and measures of things sold and distributed, and saw how such theft is detestable in the sight of Holy Scripture. The invention and usage of money unbacked by silver or gold counterfeiters. Counterfeiters are the word of God. Theft both of men's souls and of their goods committed by such means. Those who consciously use false money, and particularly in those who are responsible for the public treasury. That is, in inflating the money supply and devaluating the currency. He also said that this law condemns corruption by bribes and merchants who sell and buy justice, and of the effects of this on the poor, of thefts committed in the sale of foodstuffs by their falsification and the dangers which such corruptions produce. Verrey thought this law demanded that magistrates should give their attention to the quality of foodstuffs. He warned of the danger of falsification of medicines by doctors and druggists. In this broad application of the law of God, Verrey not only condemned economic issues in his day, he shows us that the same things we practice and which are so prevalent in our economy are against God's law as well. Berthoud applies Verrey's biblical economic principles to our day. Today, the counterfeiting of money has become the common practice of the banking system with what is called fractional reserve banking, and more particularly that of our central banks, who outrageously rob the community by their creation by fiat of virtual money out of thin air. For such unbacked creation of means of exchange will inevitably lead to inflation. The result of such monetary creation is, of course, the uncontrolled expansion of every kind of public and private debt, the destruction of the productivity of society by the concentration of such capital in speculative transactions, and the development of our modern boom-bust cycle, inflation and monetary restriction, and the widespread expansion of totally unproductive speculation. Verrey would have much to say from a biblical perspective on our present monetary setup. He was fully aware of these problems as they manifested themselves in his own time. How true Berthoud is. Second, Verrey criticized the state's invention of universal tax on the sale of every kind of good produced by human activity. We call that value-added taxes, VAT. Verrey exposed the major instrument by which the state extorts and steals from its citizens. Unjust taxation through value-added taxes is a very effective instrument in the hands of modern tyrannical states to fleece its citizens. By tyranny, Verrey is referring to the trend of the European absolute monarchies of his day, such as the Holy Roman Empire and the monarchies of France, England, and Spain. Berthoud writes, "This trend would lead to the revolutionary nation-state and to our present totalitarian and democratic status and oligarchic tyrannies." But in his criticism of the fiscal abuse of tyrannical government, Verrey at no time questioned the divine ordinance of civil government. A government limited by divine and human laws, especially by the overarching divine laws of the Bible. Nor does he deny the state its right to levy legitimate taxes. However, this in no way gives rulers the right to levy arbitrary taxes at will on their subjects. How did Verrey come to such modern economic free market conclusions so ahead of his time and so pertinent to our lives 5,000 years later? Here's some of his biblical and theological thinking that enabled him to come to these conclusions. First, he constantly looked at every aspect of reality from a God-centered perspective. Second, he took into account every aspect of God's revealed word in his world. Third, his thinking was antithetical to the way the world thinks and to the way many modern Christians think. He did not draw a dichotomy between the use of the Bible in the church and the use of autonomous reason apart from revelation for everything else in human society. Fourth, he understood that the social order manifested in the written word of God was the same order as that found in this creation and God's providential covenanted direction of history. Fifth, he distinguished but did not oppose general and special revelation, that is, the revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in the Bible. He distinguished but did not oppose to each other nature and grace. In Verrey's thinking, both creation and redemption have their same origin in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Such a theology led him to consider every aspect of reality, however deformed today, however sinful, as a fallen witness to the goodness of the created order and capable of being illumined and renewed by God's supernatural revelation and restored in Jesus Christ by His sovereign, almighty, benevolent grace. Sixth, Verrey did not limit himself simply to a faithful preaching exposition of the Scriptures, although for him they were the final and infallible all-sufficient authority. But he made use in his preaching and writing of every aspect of created and providential reality. He rightly felt that the whole of man's cultural activity was available to him as a springboard from which his preaching of the gospel would teach the minds and hearts of his audience. And he used illustrations from every area of life, popular proverbs, philosophy, poetry, historical anecdotes, from annals of history, from economic analysis to the description of human and animal anatomy. Seventh, Verrey's belief that the totality of the Bible illuminates the totality of the created and providential order was the source of his immense success in preaching. Eighth, Verrey understood that economic activity was performed by human beings who were morally responsible for producing good or evil in the development or disintegration of social order. Berthoud says Verrey would have considered both Adam Smith's unseen hand and Karl Marx's iron laws of economic science as imaginary realities, for they ignored the economic impact of the responsible moral or immoral actions of human agents created in the image of God. It is past time for the church, particularly in America, to listen again to what Verrey has to say of God's unchanging purposes for men and of our present most distressing situation. Now let's go to Calvin and Bucer, 429. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was the greatest event or series of events that has occurred since the days of Jesus and his apostles. We're still feeling its effect over four centuries later. One of the most effective instruments that God used to bring that Reformation to church and society was Martin Bucer, who lived from 1491 to 1551. You notice he's older than Calvin, too. He is important for Christians today to study for several reasons. He was a major influence on the theology of John Calvin and John Knox, both of whom influenced the shaping of the worldview of the founders of this American Republic. Second, he was a thoroughgoing Christian Reconstructionist, Reformed, Theonomic, and Postmillennial, who not only wrote a manual of the subject, but who also played a significant role in the work of Christian Reconstruction in Great Britain. He emphasized the priority of preaching in the reforming work of God and was deeply involved in the planning of local congregations, which would serve as the basis from which culture would be transformed by the Word of God. And fourth, his comprehensive vision for human society and his emphasis on the centrality of the local church to that vision are much needed elements to correct the truncated vision and mission of the church today. After Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, Martin Bucer was the most influential of the Protestant reformers. He organized the Reformed Church in Strasbourg and planted several churches throughout southern Germany. He became a follower of Luther as early as 1518, who taught him that the Bible is the source of all theological thought. In fact, he went far beyond Luther in his assistance that not only the church as an institution, but the whole of human life, individual and social, must be ordered according to the will of God as revealed in the Bible. He regarded the Reformation as a movement through which the Christianization of all human life was to be accomplished. The distinctive emphases of Bucer. Bucer made several distinctive emphases in his preaching and activity. First, his desire to see the rule of Christ extended throughout Europe and the world explains the rest of his emphases. Krishat says he wished to establish the Reformation in the broadest sense and had all areas of life subjected to the Lordship of Christ and not merely organize a church. Bucer said, "Every true kingdom of the world, I say kingdom, not tyranny, subjects itself to the kingdom of Christ. And the kings themselves are among the first to do this, for they're eager to develop piety, not for themselves alone, but they also seek to lead their subjects into it." Bucer's biographer adds, "Put in simpler terms, The king who is a Christian bears his responsibility as a Christian in his place in society in the same way as peasants, craftsmen, or noblemen who are Christians do, and must fulfill the duty imposed on all Christians to the work of establishment of Christ's rule in the world. Second, therefore, Bucer was actively and continuously involved in politics, from municipal politics in the city of Strasbourg to international politics in the Holy Roman Empire under Charles V, to German politics to English politics. Bucer longed for the Reformation to take hold in the entire Holy Roman Empire and beyond. Third, Bucer worked hard and continuously to bring theological unity in Protestantism and beyond, especially with reference to the Lord's Supper. He tried to bring doctrinal agreement between the Calvinists, Lutherans, Zwinglians, and even those priests in the Roman Catholic Church who were sympathetic to some aspects of the Protestant Reformation. Calvin criticized some of his negotiations and his statements, purposely ambiguous, to conciliate all concerned parties. Fourth, Bucer was also a pioneer in the reformation of worship by the Word of God. His order of worship in Strasbourg became the order of worship for Calvin's Geneva and has influenced much of Protestant worship ever since. He also played an important role, along with John Knox, in the reforming of the English prayer, Book of Common Prayer. The great Anglican Thomas Cranmer asked Bucer to go through the prayer book point by point and suggest any corrections or revisions or clarifications. Fifth, because of his study of the Bible, the early church fathers, Aquinas and Erasmus, Bucer placed paramount importance on Christian ethics, godly behavior resulting from Christian faith. His biographer capsulizes this emphasis. Christians do not just live for themselves alone, but are to give themselves to God and neighbor. But Bucer aimed at more. He wanted to define the relationship between love of God and love of one's fellow human more precisely, reaching the bold conclusion that even if loving God was not the same as loving one's neighbor, the two were practically coterminous. Bucer began with the presupposition that God commanded us to love our neighbors and that the person of whom Christ has taken possession is a new creation. Christians are so attached to God through Christ that they only see their neighbors and no longer themselves. If Luther emphasized the unsurpassed importance of the sinner's justification by God, Bucer stressed the intimate connection between justification and the gift of an ethically renewed better life all the more. It is for this reason that he perceived and developed theology as ethics. This remained a guiding principle of his thought and action from this time on. Sixth, like the reformers, all the reformers of the 16th century, Martin Bucer was indefatigable. The Italian reformer Peter Martyr Vermilli, who lived in Strasbourg for several years, wrote in 1542, "I have never seen Bucer inactive. He spends his time either preaching or looking after the order and leadership of the church. After having done this kind of work all day, he devotes his nights to study and prayer. Seldom did I wake up and not find him awake as well." Grischat adds, "As a result of such overwork, Bucer suffered ever increasingly from chronic bronchitis, severe indigestion, and recurring ulcers. More than anything, however, he began to age rapidly." The mind of John Calvin was profoundly shaped by Martin Bucer, particularly during the years 1538 to 1541, when they were working together in Strasbourg. Calvin's own assessment of Bucer was that nobody in our time has devoted himself more conscientiously to the explanation of the Scriptures. He considered Bucer's massive and scholarly commentary on Romans as the consummation, Calvin's words, as the consummation of everything the Reformation has produced. The older Martin Bucer and the younger John Calvin shared a mutual trust that prevented misunderstanding and tension from hurting their friendship, even when they differed with each other on some doctrinal issues. Although Calvin would criticize some formulations of doctrine by Bucer, such as justification by faith, he always trusted Bucer and supported him with all his heart. The great Swiss reformer Bullinger referred to Calvin as a second Bucer, Calvin and Bucer were in complete agreement concerning the supreme task of the church as the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in all areas of human society. Their mutual appreciation and close friendship are touching. Bucer tried to keep Calvin in Strasbourg when Farrell urged him to go to Geneva, and at one point Calvin wanted to go to Geneva if Bucer went with him. Their unwavering trust in each other was the basis of their influencing each other. Although Calvin also influenced Bucer, he was to a greater extent influenced by Bucer, which is understandable considering the difference in their ages. Bucer was born in 1491, Calvin in 1509. His influence can be seen in a comparison of Calvin's Institutes, written in 1536, and Bucer's earlier book on theology, written in 1527. The influence of Bucer is obvious in three sections of the Institutes. First, the exposition of the Lord's Prayer. Calvin, following Bucer, believed that the principal aim of prayer is the coming of the kingdom of God. Spiker says that there is not one important thought to be found in Bucer's explanation of the Lord's Prayer which does not occur in Calvin too, although it definitely is not a question of servile dependence. Calvin draws material from Bucer, but he works it over in his own way, although Bucer's phraseology can be heard now and again, even in the formulation of issues. Second, the description of the elect and the reprobate. Both men emphasize that from the effects of predestination, one can obtain an assurance of salvation, and both taught predestination from a Christ-centered perspective. Three, the nature and power of the keys of the kingdom of Christ. Calvin, following Bucer, believed that the power of the keys is linked to the preaching of the Word of God, that it consists in the preaching of the gospel in the congregation where the Holy Spirit works. The kingship and the kinship and similarity between Bucer and Calvin are primarily found in their teaching on the Holy Spirit. Both men have been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Both believe that the Protestant Reformation was a restoration of the correct view of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was their doctrine of the Holy Spirit that distinguished them from the rest of Christendom. The guiding idea in Bucer's whole world of thought was his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And according to Benjamin Warfield, Calvin's Institutes was a treaty on the work of God the Holy Spirit to disseminate the saving knowledge of God among sinful people and to bring sinful people to holy communication with God. Neither Bucer nor Calvin would sever the Word of God from the work of the Holy Spirit, and both emphasized the connection of the Holy Spirit to the exalted Christ. Bucer, who was German, remember, played a major role in the Reformation in England, arriving there in April 1549 at the invitation of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was later martyred under Bloody Mary and was appointed professor of theology at Cambridge University. Cranmer and the other English reformers continually sought his advice on doctrinal, liturgical, and social issues. One of his most loyal English disciples was John Bradford, also martyred under Bloody Mary. Although Bucer could not speak or understand English, he preached, taught, and wrote in Latin, the universal language of church and university. Learning from his own observation of English affairs, he spoke to the problems of education, economics, social life, and politics in England, thus making him not merely an observer, but due to his great influence, also a policymaker in public affairs. Bucer's greatest contribution to the Reformation was his book De Regno Christi, Latin for The Reign of Christ, which he published in the summer of 1550 and which has been reprinted by the Westminster Press in the book entitled Melanchthon and Bucer. Let me encourage you to get that book. That's one of those paperback books published by a liberal press for some reason known only to them. And it has two books in it. One is by Melanchthon, the other is by Bucer. Forget Melanchthon. Buy the book, because in that book is Bucer's great reconstructionist masterpiece, De Regno Christi, The Reign of God. He dedicated that book to young King Edward VI with the hopes that under the king's authority, the Reformation would be established in England in such a way that it would shape and penetrate the entire life of the nation. The purpose of De Regno Christi is, according to Bucer himself, to describe the ways and means by which, as we are taught by the eternal and only salutary Word of God, all Christian rulers, but particularly the King of England, can and should firmly restore for their peoples the blessed kingdom of the Son of God, our only Redeemer, that is, renew, institute, and establish the administration not only of religion, meaning Christianity, but also of all other parts of the common life according to the mind of Christ, our Savior and Supreme King. There's the emphasis again, the theocratic, the Christocratic emphasis. The reign of Christ meant for Bucer the rule of Christ over the entire life of mankind by His Word, which reveals His will, and His Spirit, who enforces His will. No one can live well and happily, he said, except in a Christocracy, a Christian republic, in which both the church and the state, along with all aspects and institutions of human society, are governed by the written Word of God. Confessing the supremacy of Christ, both church and state must obey and enforce the rule of Christ the King. De Regno Christi is an exposition of a series of laws by the observance of which a kingdom would become a Christian republic, a Respublica Christiana, as Bucer loved to say. These 14 laws relating to church, state, and community govern education, the observance of Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, the use of church buildings, the reformation of the ministry, the protection of church property, the relief of the poor, marriage and divorce, the conquest of idleness through a proper training for the professions and crafts, the supervision of industry, commerce, and agriculture, and the proper ordering of hotels, inns, theaters, and public entertainment, food, civil legislation, the civil service, the courts, the penal system, and penal law and capital punishment. In this last chapter, Bucer defends the abiding authority of the penal sanctions of crime in the Old Testament for civil magistrates today. His argument has never been refuted or improved upon. The immediate impact of Bucer's book was not extensive, largely because his life was cut short by death on February the 28th, 1551, and because with the premature death of Edward VI, who had encouraged the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Bloody Mary came to the throne of England to kill the Reformation. During her reign, Bucer was declared a heretic, and his bones were dug up and burned. De Regno Christi was published in English in 1557, in German in 1558, and in French the same year, probably under the sponsorship of John Calvin. It does seem to have some influence on the young King Edward VI, probably because of what Edward read in Bucer during the years 1551 to 1553. Edward was concerned with the establishment of schools offering Christian education and the creation of a catechism on which all training and grammar schools would be based. During the reign of Elizabeth I, both Anglicans and Puritans continued to read, collect, and publish Bucer's writings. In 1644, the great John Milton translates a portion of De Regno Christi under the title The Judgment of Martin Bucer Concerning Divorce, because Milton wanted a divorce from his wife at that time. Bucer also had a great influence on John Knox and the theology of the Scottish Reformation, which fact has never been adequately recognized. The key to Knox's concept of the Lord's Supper as a meal of covenant renewal, which is reflected in the Scots Confession, is more Bucer than Calvin. For his vision of the ideal Christian commonwealth, Knox looked to Bucer's De Regno Christi and the Old Testament. Like Bucer, Knox understood that the civil magistrate had the responsibility to assist in the reformation of the church and society, and he demanded that civil magistrates be Christians. Following Bucer, Knox insisted that education must be reformed by the Word of God. Influenced by Bucer, Knox taught the legitimacy of resistance to tyrants led by lesser magistrates. We should praise God for the neglected Martin Bucer and pray earnestly that his own prayer would be fulfilled. Grant that thou mayest be honored and glorious on earth, and that all the families of the nations may worship thee, that thy name may be glorious and blessed among all nations. From Martin Bucer on the Lord's Prayer. The following notes on Bucer's teachings concerning evangelism and world mission are from the republication just recently of one of Bucer's books that I recommend to you very highly, called Concerning the True Care of Souls. Now remember, this is the 16th century, and he's going to say some things here about evangelism and about pastoral responsibility that may surprise you as well as encourage you. In his chapter entitled How the Lost Sheep Are to Be Sought, Martin Bucer begins by listing a series of biblical texts, Luke 14, John 10, Mark 16, 1 Timothy 2. He then tells his readers that we can learn three things from these texts. The first is, said Bucer, that those who exercise Christ's ministry in his church are to seek to bring all people to the knowledge of Christ. The second is that they are to do this with the utmost diligence and unyielding persistence. The third is that the lost sheep are not won until they have entered Christ's sheep pen, that is, the full communion of the church, and have completely given themselves to Christ their shepherd. The Westminster Confession of Faith reflects that attitude in its very short, concise, precise statement on the purpose of the church is the gathering and perfecting of the saints. That our responsibility in evangelism is to gather people to Christ and to his church, and having gotten them into the church, to perfect them and to educate them. He spends the rest of this chapter expounding these biblical principles. He said, all people are to acknowledge Christ as their Lord, therefore his kingdom must be proclaimed and offered to all nations. The first point, that true carers of souls and faithful ministers of Christ are not to miss anyone anywhere out with the word of salvation, but diligently to endeavor to seek out all those to whom they may have access in order to lead them to Christ our Lord, is the testimony and teaching not only of the above texts, but also of the prophecies and sermons concerning the kingdom of Christ, which we have in the whole of Scripture. The Father has given authority to Christ our Lord over all flesh. He is to fulfill all things in heaven and earth. Every knee is to bow to him, every tongue and honor and praise him. He's to rule until the end of the world, and all nations are to be his inheritance. But you see this love for evangelism in all these reformers. I mean, they believed in predestination, but what's the common criticism of them? If you believe in predestination, you're not going to emphasize evangelism. And the very lives and teachings of these men refute that modern slander. But, says Bucer, it's not the Lord's will to reveal to us the secrets of his election. Rather, he commands us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, into all the world and to every creature. The fact that all people have been made by God and are God's creature should therefore be reason enough for us to go to them, seeking with the utmost faithfulness to bring them to eternal life. The Lord teaches us that his ministers are simply to endeavor to lead to his church and to the perfect fellowship of his salvation all those who wish to come. No matter how wretched and corrupted they may be, indeed not only to lead them, but to urge them and compel them. Those who are not the elect and do not belong to Christ's sheep will reveal themselves when, having been diligently sought, invited, and urged to come to Christ, they despise the salvation offered to them and reject it. So if anyone, after being sufficiently sought and invited, despises or even persecutes the kingdom of Christ, we have the Lord's command to shake the dust off our shoes and commit him to the Lord's judgment, not throwing salvation to the dogs or casting pearls to the pigs. So you see, they believe in the free offer of the gospel to everybody. And predestination is not an obstacle to that attitude. I was taught by a man when I was in seminary, a guest speaker, Leighton Ford, who said to me and to the students, he said, you all who believe in election and predestination, you go out there and preach the gospel to everybody you can find, and God will forgive you if you get the wrong people saved. Let's go back to Bucer. But the faithful ministers of Christ are not to give up lightly on anyone, as long as people are still people and God's creatures, and have not shown themselves to be dogs by raging all the more against those who call them to the kingdom of heaven. The more faithfully such people want to assist them to find salvation, or in that the more attractively and gloriously the pearl of the holy gospel is presented to them, the more they despise it and trample it underfoot. This is why the second point, the faithfulness, seriousness, and diligence with which the Lord desires his lambs to be sought, must be thoroughly taken to heart and faithfully considered. And in doing this, he desires that his ministers should be so far from being slack or negligent in bringing people to him that their earnestness and persistence can be likened to compulsion. It is not that anyone can be compelled to come to Christ against his will, but that one should be so persistent with people that to the evil flesh it seems to be a compulsion, an urgent pressing, because the Spirit in this way works against the flesh in order to lead people to Christ. The lost sheep have not really been brought to Christ until they have committed themselves to the whole communion and discipline of the church. That is, to bring them into Christ's sheep pen so that they commit themselves entirely to Christ's care and pasture, listening to his voice in all things and also making us of all things which the Lord has ordained to promote the salvation of his sheep. To sum up, Christ's salvation is to be experienced exclusively and entirely in the communion of Christ, church. Bucer goes on. Therefore, since it is the Lord's will that his lost sheep should be led to his flock and his sheep pen in such a way that there should be one sheep pen and one flock, those who are to serve the Lord in seeking his lost lambs and bringing them to him are not to relax their service, diligence, and labor for these lost lambs until they reach the point of wishing to be entirely in Christ's flock and sheep pen, and to obey and follow in all things not their own understanding, but also the voice of their shepherd, knowing that the shelter and pasture of eternal life indeed consists in what the Lord has forever decreed and commanded for his people. How rulers are to assist in evangelism. How civil magistrates are to assist in finding of the lost sheep. Since those who are chief and great are appointed by the Lord to be chief shepherds of his lambs upon earth. And you remember in Ezekiel, civil magistrates are called shepherds. They are responsible to direct and employ all their power and ability as much as possible in order that the Lord's lambs, which are still lost and wandering, might be sought with all diligence and truly brought to him. These rulers are as God and Christ in the sight of and for all other people, and therefore they must also set forth and carry out in the sight of and for all others the work of God and Christ in continually seeking and saving that which is lost. This does not mean that the rulers themselves are to preach or minister the word of God and sacraments and apply church discipline, because this is a special ministry and office in the church. But since the rulers have the highest authority over all people, and therefore more than anyone else, are to see to it that everyone lives in a way which is right and proper and carries out his duties properly, this means that all rulers are more than anyone else responsible for seeing to it that there is no one living among them who is not faithfully sought and encouraged to come to Christ. Bucer's quite a man, isn't he? For quite simply, no one can have happiness or salvation unless he is one of Christ's sheep and in his sheep pen. Insofar as we seek the possessions, now get this, insofar as we seek the possessions and estates of unbelievers, rather than to win them to Christ, God arranges that they should rob us of our possessions and estates. Put that in your Middle East policy. But sadly, we see that people will seek to obtain the land and possessions of the Jews, Turks, and other heathen, but regard it as of little importance that their souls should be won to Christ our Lord. This is why God, in his righteous judgment, has arranged that because we do not seek to win Jews, Turks, and other heathen to the kingdom of Christ, but seek only to take away their temporal possessions and estates and oil, they should rob us of our own temporal possessions and estates, 9-11. Thus the Jews have sucked dry the poor Christians to a remarkable extent by means of their usury, and the Turks, the Muslims, day by day strip us of land and people with violence, making quite alarming advances. The severe wrath of God is also to be found in the discovery and conquest of new lands and islands, which people exult over so much, as if by this means Christendom was being greatly increased. In fact, all that happens is that the poor people are deprived first of body and possessions, and then the soul through the false superstition which they are taught by the mendicant monks. He's talking about the Spaniards. The Spaniards in the newly discovered lands so forced and tortured the poor people to make them work to find gold and other things for them that they could not bear the work and torture and took their own lives. And then they call this the increase of Christendom. May our only true and good shepherd Christ grant that his churches everywhere may be provided and equipped with truly faithful and industrious elders who will not leave out anything, so that all those to whom they have access and who belong to Christ, including Jews and Turks and all unbelievers, may be completely brought to him, and that these elders may exert themselves with special earnestness and godly enthusiasm for those who have been baptized and then led astray and corrupted, whether through so-called false religion or carnal luxury, with the result that they live completely estranged from Christ's sheep pen and pasture.